Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. How many of you had a great Christmas this last week? How many of you are exhausted? We had a wonderful time. My wife and I took our kids down to Missouri. Both of our families are from Missouri. We had a really good visit with our families. But the pace of like prepping for Christmas and then driving down, you know, 4 or 5, 6 hours to go be with family, and then trying to schedule and coordinate and get all these big families together, and then trying to squeeze large families into small houses, often with multiple groups of young children under the ages of 5, and the madness that ensues. I didn't realize the kind of messages I was like subconsciously conveying to others. And our 6-year-old said, "Well, we've had a really good week. We'll pack up and we'll head home, and then we'll get refreshed." And I was like, "Ooh, Merry Christmas, son! I've taught you that Christmas is exhausting. That's my Christmas gift to you. I need to apparently work on my attitude a little bit." But we had a great time. Hope you all had a great Christmas as well. And if you're tired, I hope that today's message is just an encouraging message that gives you strength, but strength that doesn't come from us, strength that comes from the Lord. So we're wrapping up our Advent series today. This is our last sermon from the Advent series. Next week, we're going to launch into a new series where we'll be going through the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll be a wonderful chance to dig into a very, very profound book from the Old Testament that teaches us about meaning and the human desire to try and find meaning and understand what is the meaning and purpose of life, and for us to understand that ultimately meaning and purpose is found under the reign of Christ Jesus, and that when Christ is king, it makes sense of life. And so we'll dig into that next week. If you want to read a little bit more about that, I encourage you to check out the Church Insider, the Grace Insider. Pastor Jason has written up a little bit that will help us to even prep for that sermon series. So check that out in the Insider, and that will start next week. Just by way of introduction, if you don't know me, I say this all the time. I'm not Brooks Simpson, who's had a height reduction. I am Steve Shepperly. I'm one of the pastors at the Downtown Church. Glad to be here with you all this morning. Glad to worship with you and to dig into the text for today. So today we're going to look at Luke 2. We're in Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 22 through 38. If you want to open your Bibles there, you can do that now. Luke 2, verses 22 through 38. And just a quick overview of the passage. Jesus and Mary... Mary and Joseph, scratch that, Mary and Joseph, are going to the temple in Jerusalem to take Jesus there to be dedicated. They're also going for Mary to go through this purification ceremony. And while they're at the temple for these two purposes, they have a powerful encounter with two different people. One is Simeon, this man who's received this promise from God, saying, "Simeon, you will not pass away without seeing the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of Israel." And this Simeon gets to see the Savior there at the temple. But Anna, she's a prophetess who's been living at the temple and worshiping and praying there, fasting there for many, many years. And she sees Jesus and makes this powerful proclamation about who he is as she begins to proclaim to other people that the redemption of Israel and Jerusalem has come. And so that's the passage that we'll dig into today. But there's a particular question that can come up. As you'll look, as we go through this passage, you'll see that Luke spends a lot of time describing the people who are involved in this account. He spends a lot of time describing Joseph and Mary, describing Simeon, and describing Anna. And we want to kind of dig into that. What is Luke's point in focusing on these people? So let's jump right in. Luke 2, verses 22 through 24, he wants to draw some attention to Mary and Joseph. It says, "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him," meaning Jesus, "they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph are coming to the temple for two reasons, and both of these are laws that are given in the Old Testament that God had given to Israel. Two laws that they should keep. One of those laws is if you have a child, your first child, you need to take that child to the temple, consecrate them, dedicate them to the Lord. So they're taking Jesus to the temple to dedicate him and present him to the Lord. But Jews were also told after a mother gives birth, she needs to wait a period of roughly a month, and after that she would go to the temple for ritual purification. It was believed that that a woman needed to be purified after giving birth and would go to the temple about a month after giving birth in order to have this purification. And so they're going to present Jesus and to go for purification. And what you see here is it seems like Luke is drawing attention to the fact that Mary and Joseph are really good at keeping the law. They're good law keepers. Their sole purpose in going to the temple is to keep the law. Two particular laws. So it seems to set them up as really good law keepers. But then Luke goes on to talk about Simeon. This is verses 25 through 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Simeon here has been given a promise that he would not die before he sees the long-awaited Savior and Messiah. And here in Luke, this man gets to see the Messiah. Joseph and Mary comes in and he sees him and recognizes this is the child. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, according to your promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation. That means I've seen this baby, Jesus. He's the salvation of Israel. And so Simeon is able to see the fruit of this promise that had been given to him. But Luke spends some time not only telling us Simeon's experience and his powerful witness about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, but Luke tells us that Simeon is a righteous and devout man who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. So you've got Mary and Joseph, who are good law keepers. You've got Simeon, who is a righteous and devout guy. And then finally, the next set of verses, verse 36 through 38, Luke turns his attention to Anna. It says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, meaning Jesus, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So in verse 38, she sees Jesus and she begins to speak of him to everyone. She's sharing the good news to everyone who's longing for the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of Israel, saying, here's the Redeemer, here he is. So she recognizes and witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, and she's sharing that with other people. Much as in the way that Simeon recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior. But Luke also wants to tell us something about Anna. This woman who shares and speaks to everyone about Jesus is prayerful. She's dedicated. She's always at the temple, night and day, fasting and praying there. This is a deeply committed woman, deeply committed to worship and prayer and fasting. So you've got these three different kinds of folks. You've got law keepers, Mary and Joseph. You've got this righteous and devout guy, Simeon. And you've got Anna, this prophetess, who is praying and worshiping and fasting at the temple ceaselessly. Luke is stressing all of this, but we have to ask, why is he stressing all these human figures here in this account and their actions and their characteristics and their qualities? A tendency that we have is, as we read an account like this, is that we want to assume, if these human figures are spoken about a lot, that they must really be the focus of the passage. And as I was prepping for the sermon, I listened to a few other sermons about this very passage, about Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna. And a lot of them said, look, the point is really to try and be like Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph brought their son to the temple to be dedicated. Mary is going to be purified. They're good law keepers. And as parents who have their first child, they're giving us an example of what it is to be godly parents. And so there's sermons about being godly parents. And then others will focus on Simeon and say, look, Simeon was this righteous and devout man who was waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. As we wait for God's promises, there's the importance of us being righteous, the importance of trying to strive to be a righteous person. Or Anna, we should strive to be a person who worships and prays and fasts like Anna. So some sermons will look at this and say, these are humans that are examples for us, and we should imitate them. And at a certain level, that's okay. Like, they're doing exemplary things in many ways. And if somebody's doing something exemplary, it's not problematic to try and imitate them. But I don't think that Luke's highest and largest point is for us to try and imitate these people. I think Luke is actually using them to make a larger point about Jesus. And if we miss that, I think we've missed the main point. How many of you have young children and, you know, preschool and under, and if I like tried to explain to them the point of washing hands and struggled with that? Like, we struggled this with our son. My wife and I would say, look, Sam, you need to go wash your hands. The point of washing hands is to have warm water and soap together that are rubbed all over your hands. And so he would say, oh, okay, time to wash hands. And he'd go over to the sink. He'd slip, you know, the water on and put his hands under there quickly. No soap. Turn around and start drying his hands. Like, nope. You didn't get the point. You need soap along with the waters. Oh, okay. So then there was the season of him pushing the dispenser, and the soap would fall right on the counter. So it's like, we're getting closer, but we're still not, the point's still not quite yet crystallizing. You need the soap on your hands. Oh, okay, got it. And so then he'd get on the soap on his hands. And the big thing, and sometimes we still deal with this, is he'll get it on his hands and immediately start rinsing it off before he has a chance to like lather it up and really get cranking on washing those hands. And so he struggles with the point. He struggles to see the larger point. And what's really humorous is I get kind of frustrated about it. I'm like, how many times do we explain this? And I'm like, I remember my mom saying, how many times do I have to explain this? And I'm like, this is vaguely familiar. I remember being my son Samuel and having my mom have to explain to me, get the point, like soap, warm water, lather, all of it, and then dry them off, please, afterwards. So if we look at Luke here and what he's saying about Mary and Joseph, about Simeon and Anna, and think that it's just about them, I think we're missing the larger point. I think Luke's focus is really on Christ, the righteous Savior. On Christ, our righteous Savior. So if we go back and look at the verses about Mary and Joseph, verses 22 and 24. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to the temple to present him to the Lord. Because this is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also came to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. So why is Luke recording this? A lot of attention is given to Mary and Joseph going to the temple for these two lawful purposes, for purification and to present Jesus. Why does he record it? Well, I think it helps to understand some other passages. If you look at Matthew 5, 17 through 18, so this is another gospel account, which is an account about Jesus and his life and his ministry. And this is Jesus himself speaking in Matthew 5, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, the law that God had given to Israel, the commands that God had given to them. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So in Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, all of the law has to be fulfilled. All of the law has to be kept, and I will do that. When Jesus comes, sometimes people get the sense that like there are all these Old Testament laws and commands that had come, and Jesus is just doing away with them. And Jesus says here in Matthew 5, I'm not abolishing them. I'm not doing away with them. I'm actually fulfilling all of those laws, keeping all of the laws. And Luke, now when Luke starts recording Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple, I think this is Luke's really interesting and literary way of saying Jesus is going to be one who keeps the law. It's not so much about his parents keeping law. Even in Jesus' birth, he's being lawful. He's being presented to the Lord, even though his parents are the ones doing that. But it's foreshadowing the fact that Jesus will live a completely righteous and lawful life. He will complete and fulfill all of the law. I think this account about Mary and Joseph is really about Jesus. It foreshadows how he is going to fulfill all of the law. And something similar happens with Simeon and Anna. It's not really about them and their righteousness, about their devotion, about their prayer and worship. It's really about Jesus, shining a light on Jesus. So when you hear about Simeon, Luke takes some time to describe Simeon's credentials, his character. This is verses 25 through 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. There's his character. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. There's more about his nature, what it's like. Not that he could necessarily earn the Holy Spirit, but this is a powerful statement about the Lord being with him and the Spirit being upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Luke lists Simeon's credentials. He's a devout man. He's a righteous man. The Spirit is upon him. And then he says, this is what Simeon does. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. This righteous and devout man is testifying that Jesus is the salvation of Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. I think what Luke is trying to say is, it's not that Simeon has been righteous and his righteousness has like earned him his salvation, and that we should all try and emulate his righteousness in an effort for us to earn our salvation. I think what he's saying is, Simeon is a relatively righteous guy. He's not perfectly righteous. We'll get into that in just a minute. But this relatively righteous guy who's devout, his testimony about this Jesus can be trusted. His righteousness is relative righteousness. He's not perfectly righteous. But that righteousness is put in service of saying you can trust his word when he says that this baby is Jesus. It's the same thing happens with Anna. Luke spends some time talking about her credentials and her characteristics. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple. She did not depart from the temple. A devout woman, constantly at the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So Luke tells us something about her character. This is a devout woman. Like daily fasting and praying. And then he says what she does. And she came up at that very hour. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of Jesus to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. So when she starts to speak about Jesus being the redemption of Israel, Jesus being the Savior, Jesus being the Messiah, Luke is saying, we can trust this woman because she is a devout woman. She is a woman of character. She is a woman who has dedicated her life to prayer and fasting and worship at the temple. Luke's point here is not so much to show us that Mary and Joseph, that Simeon and Anna are examples to try and emulate, like they're living righteous lives and they live righteously enough in order to earn God's salvation and forgiveness and earn God's mercy, and that we should imitate them. I think Luke's point is to say these are all people who are pointing towards Jesus, who himself will be truly righteous. He is the hope of our salvation. He is the only one that can accomplish the law and fulfill the law. He's the one that we should be looking to for our hope, for our joy, for our restoration, for eternal life, for forgiveness. Yes, Luke highlights that Simeon and Anna are righteous, are devout, and prayerful, but it's not really about them. Rather, as they give witness to Jesus being the Messiah, it's their righteousness, their devotion, and their prayerfulness that makes them credible and reliable witnesses about Jesus being the Messiah. Especially if you take Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 into account, where it says, Luke is telling the man, he's writing this book to a guy named Theophilus, and he's saying, this is why I'm writing this to you. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is saying right at the outset of his book, I want to provide an orderly account that includes eyewitness testimony about all these things that happened around Jesus' life and the life of the early church, so that Theophilus and other people who read this book can have certainty about what's happened. Luke wants to give a reliable account. And if people want to have a reliable account that Jesus is the Messiah, Luke's wanting to say that two of the people who are explaining that Jesus is the Messiah, Simeon and Anna, let's trust their credentials. Look at who they are. They're righteous people. They're devout people. You can trust what they're saying. But it's not really, the point is not that Luke is trying to say, look, they're righteous and they've earned their salvation. Now be like them. It's more like, look, you can trust what they're saying about the one who is truly righteous. Jesus is the one who's come to be truly righteous on our behalf when we cannot be righteous enough on our own. And so, human law keeping, human righteousness, does not lead to our salvation. This is not Luke's point. And while it's important to try and be righteous, as Christians, we never get a break from that. There's never a holiday from trying to do what is right, as much as your kids might want there to be, and as much as you and I might want there to be. There's no break. There's no holiday. But striving for righteousness is not done so that we can earn our salvation. It's Jesus, the perfect law keeper, the one who is perfectly righteous, who brings us salvation. And I think there are other clues in Luke that spell this out. So when Simeon is called righteous in Luke 2, we've seen somebody else already in Luke called righteous. This is in Luke 1, just a chapter earlier. Zechariah is called righteous. He's a priest. He and his wife are going to have a baby. Angel Gabriel comes to them and says, you will miraculously bear a child in your old age, and that child will be John the Baptist, who is the precursor, the forerunner to the Messiah, a very powerful, very important person. Zechariah is called righteous in chapter 1. Hears this promise from the angel and says, I'm not sure I believe you. He doubts. So Zechariah, who is righteous, can struggle with doubt. To be righteous, as Luke is referring to, these humans that are righteous, their righteousness is like relative. It's not perfect righteousness. They can still make mistakes. This is like Noah in the Old Testament. Noah is called righteous among his generation. But that's relative righteousness, because we see after God rescues Noah from the flood, God shows his power immensely, Noah gets drunk. And in a drunken stupor, ends up accidentally exposing his nakedness, and his sons have to discreetly try and cover that up and hide his shameful exposure. Noah is a really righteous guy, but that really righteous guy, it's just relative righteousness. He can still jack it up and make mistakes. He can still err. And so Simeon is like this. When Simeon is called righteous, it's not saying he's perfectly righteous, that he always gets it right. It's relative righteousness. And I think Simeon knew that, because when he sees Jesus in Luke 22, verses 29 through 30, he sees Jesus and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon knows that his salvation rests in Christ's hands. If salvation was dependent upon his righteousness, he wouldn't need to see Jesus in order to see salvation. He would have already been righteous enough to earn his own salvation. But he has to look at Jesus and say, there is salvation. He recognizes that his own righteousness is relative and that he needs the righteousness of a Savior for salvation. Luke only refers to the character of these figures so that others will trust and rely upon their witness about Jesus. When talking about Simeon and Anna, their righteousness and their goodness is not the source of their salvation. Their relative and meager righteousness is a tool used to point to the Savior, the one who is truly righteous and who can save us. So I think that's Luke's point. wants us to see Jesus kind of coming to the forefront as the truly righteous one who will be our salvation. But we as Christians can often forget that salvation is Christ's work. Can really struggle with this. As I was prepping for this sermon, a number of the sermons that I listened to were stressing the importance of being like Mary and Joseph, or the importance of being like Simeon, or being like Anna, as if just doing these things on our own is enough to earn or win salvation. There's a lot of Christianity out there that is about doing enough to try and earn God's goodness and his mercy, to earn salvation. Pastor I sat under years ago said, religion spells do, but grace spells done. That in Christ, all the righteousness has been accomplished. It's been perfected. He's lived a perfect life. It's done. His work on the cross is done. He pays for the penalty for our sin on the cross, and it's done. And then by grace, that righteousness of his is given to us when we confess our sins to him and ask for forgiveness. But we forget that. It's easy to lose sight of that and to kind of slip into this kind of thinking that says, no, really, your salvation is dependent upon doing enough good, getting it right enough. There's a funeral I was at this last summer, and one of the ministers at the funeral is a man I know well, and I love this man and deeply respect him. But he said something at the funeral that shocked me. There were a number of people at the funeral who were not Christians, and this minister wanted to have a chance to give them the opportunity to be saved, and to have eternal life. And so he gave what was like a gospel presentation, but the way he put it, I was like, I'm not sure I'm hearing gospel here. And the words that he said that he chose to use were so stark that they're really seared in my memory. He said, this particular person that passed away always got involved at a church and served at a church. And if you are not serving the Lord, you can start serving the Lord today and live a life worthy of heaven. The hope that was held out to folks that day is they were looking at a dear family member who had just passed and moved on into eternity, and people are wondering, what happens to me after I die? Will I go to heaven or hell? The hope that was given to them is, start serving the Lord, start getting it right, start doing things rightly, and you can live a life worthy enough to get there. If you've ever struggled with sin in a serious way, you know that that does not sound like hope. If you've ever tried to get it right in your life and tried again and sought help and are still struggling to get certain things right, and you know that God will not smile upon whatever sin issue you're dealing with, you're like, hearing somebody tell you you can live a life worthy of heaven does not sound like hope. And this kind of thinking makes its way into so many avenues of Christianity. I was reading a children's book. Somebody had bought this for us to read to our kids. It's the story of Jonah. And most of us know the story of Jonah. Jonah was told, go to Nineveh. The people that are pretty much your enemies, you don't like them. But go to Nineveh, God tells him, and tell them to repent. And Jonah, like a really good three-year-old, says, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. And the point is, he knows that they'll repent and they'll experience God's grace and forgiveness. But they're his enemies and he doesn't want that. And so Jonah runs the opposite direction. And so the Bible story, like the actual story in the actual Bible, is that when Jonah is swallowed by a fish, he himself repents and changes its tune. I'll go to Nineveh, preaches, and they do repent. And you see much of the story there is about God's grace for sinners, that God is showing grace to the people of Nineveh. And that's a major thrust of this story. But the particular version that we had, this little children's book, all it said was, Jonah disobeyed God. He was in the belly of a fish as God was teaching him, you did the wrong thing. He says, I'm sorry, I'll do the right thing. Story's over. The message of the book, this children's book, it's not about God's grace for sinners and God's grace for Nineveh, and God's longing that Jonah would get to a point where he would have grace and want to show God's grace to these sinners. The point is, Jonah, you did what was wrong, but do what's right. Do what is right. And you even see it show up in some of our literature. in Western literature. How many of you watched some version of A Christmas Carol over the last couple weeks? Wow, Christmas Carol ratings are like dropping and plummeting. Who watched like The Man Who Invented Christmas? Maybe that's a more updated version. A few more hands, okay. So there's a classic line in Christmas Carol that really stands out to me. Scrooge is this miserly man. He's hoarding wealth. He's not sharing it. He's mean to others, really cold to others. And these three spirits, as most of us know, come visit him. And over the course of a night, they're trying to help him see the error of his ways. And the third spirit comes to him. And what the third spirit reveals to him is, if you continue to be this miser, you're stingy, you don't share your goods, you're going to die. And no one will care. And you won't have helped anybody else who really needs help. Someone like Tiny Tim, you could help them with your wealth. You could help save his life. But you're choosing not to help him. And so he's going to die. And then you'll eventually die and no one will care. And so Scrooge starts to see the error of his ways as this third spirit is working his magic. And then Scrooge is brought to this tombstone to see his own death, and it's a symbol of all the bad stuff that's going to happen to him if he doesn't change his ways. And Scrooge says, "Assure me that I may yet change these shadows you have shown me, the shadow of things to come, of my death, of Tiny Tim's death. Help me to see that these things can be changed by an altered life." At the end of the day, Scrooge is saying, "I just need to be morally reformed. I need to do better. I need to be righteous. I need to do what is right." At a certain level, it's true. The Scrooges of the world, including me when I'm a Scrooge, we all have a Scroogish tendency. It's high or low, depends on the day, depends on certain factors, but we all have that tendency at some level, I would say. And when that rears its head, we need that to change. But is that the basis of our salvation? No. No, no, it is not. This kind of notion that we can earn our salvation, do enough right to be right with God, is just pervasive. It's a deeply human tendency to think, well, there's the good that we should do. God actually demands it of us, so we better do it. But the point of the Bible is to teach us we can never do enough. But Christ has come on our behalf to do enough for us because God loves sinners and wants to redeem sinners. This kind of Christianity that focuses on our righteousness as the avenue to salvation has some pitfalls and complications. It's a dark underbelly to it. Don't have time to talk about all of them, but we'll talk about a couple. First of all, there's the problem of lowering the bar of righteousness. How many of you have ever gone to a gym where they ask you, what are your fitness goals? They let you set your fitness goals. I'm like, this is my kind of gym. My fitness goal is to eat a donut a day this year. Can you help me with that? I see you have a lot of like power drinks and shakes, you know, protein shakes here. Do you have a donut in the cafe? Because after I work out, I want a donut. And if it's a rough day, maybe I'll just show up for the donut. Forget the workout. That's my kind of gym. You know, if you are allowed to set the bar of what counts as righteousness or what counts as good fitness or exercise, sometimes we might be apt to lower the bar just to make things easier. I remember I used to run about 10 years ago. I was spending a lot of time running. Cardiovascular trouble runs in my family, and I thought I better get on this sooner than later. My dad had a heart attack at 53 while he was pushing a riding lawnmower up a ramp into the back of a truck, and then decided to drive himself to the hospital whilst having a heart attack. And thank the Lord he made it. And I was like, I don't want to be 53 having a heart attack while I'm pushing a lawnmower up a ramp. So I better start exercising earlier than my dad did. So I was running a lot, and I thought I was getting good exercise. I'd done that for maybe 4 or 5 years. And then my wife's brothers, these guys named Jeffrey and Jonathan, who are just stallions, like absolute pictures of fitness, muscles everywhere, endurance, that like the Energizer Bunny is jealous of these guys. And so I went to work out with them. They're like, yeah, you come work out with us. And I was like, oh, so this is exercise. And what I've been doing for the last 5 or 6 years is absolutely useless. Like, that's the standard of exercise. But part of me wants to say, no, exercise is what I have been doing because that's easier. That is attainable. When the doctor, you go to the doctor for your annual visit. For me, my annual visit is every 3 years. Is anyone else like that? Like, you're supposed to go every year. Like, I'm going every three. That's good enough. The doctor says, how's your fitness? And I get so aggravated by that question. I'm like, why are you asking me? Like, well, I'm a professional. I'm a pastor. Let me ask you a question. How are your anger issues? Are you doing okay at home? Like, I'll answer yours if you answer mine. I get really aggravated by these questions. And so, you know, I used to say my fitness is good, but now that I have a different standard of fitness, I'm like, well, I can't say it's good because I don't want to fudge on that standard. Largely because I want to have decent health and try and be around to help my wife with our kids and enjoy seeing our kids and do what God wants me to do on this earth while I'm here. So it's important to have the right standards and to be dealing with true and real standards and not cherry pick easy standards that are attainable. And Christians, when we often slide into this thinking that our salvation is dependent upon our righteousness, then we start lowering the bar of what righteousness is to what is attainable. Because otherwise, the weight is crushing. Absolutely crushing. So this was me when I was in high school and in college. I thought, I have to be righteous, and I'm going to be righteous in order to be saved, in order to experience God's grace or mercy. I have to earn it, and I can do that. And so I was like, well, I don't cuss. I threw out my U2 albums, my devil music, so I'm good there. And I'm not dating girls that I shouldn't date. You know, it's the standard line. Don't smoke, don't cuss, don't chew, and don't go out with the girls that do. Like, that was me. Like, I had lowered the bar of righteousness to those things. I'm doing it great. I didn't steal anything this week. Hey, it's been a good week. I'm earning my righteousness. But when we do that, it gives us this false sense of being right with God. I thought that I was right with God, but I wasn't, because I wasn't trusting in Christ for my forgiveness. I was happily ignorant of ways that I was actually offending God. One of those is that I took pride in my righteousness. I lowered the bar of righteousness to something attainable, and then when I attained that, I was like, look at how good I am, which is a sin. That's pride. So in my definition of righteousness and how I was attaining it, I was sinning by being prideful about it. And I was pretty arrogant to my friends who didn't live up to the same bar. I remember one of my college roommates, he said to me, you are such a Pharisee. And I was like, how dare you? And then he started talking to me and I started listening. I was like, holy cow, I am. Like, that realization was powerful, me realizing that I had put my trust and my hope and salvation in my own deeds. And I'd become arrogant towards my friends who didn't live up to the same standards that I had set for myself, which were really easy for me. This is not the kind of people God wants us to be. What kind of hope did I have to offer anybody? I had no hope to offer anybody. They come to me with a sin issue. A guy came to me one time, confessed something really deeply that he was dealing with. And he had the courage and the boldness to share, man, I'm really struggling with this deep sin issue. I had nothing to offer him except, you've got to try harder than you've ever tried before to stop sinning. That's what I told him. That's all I had. I had one trick in my playbook, and I gave it to him. That's not hope, because he had already been trying for years to try and leave this behind. When we define righteousness on easy terms and attainable terms, it doesn't put us in right standing with God. We're happily ignorant of the ways that we still offend God. Sometimes we become arrogant about the ways that we are righteous, become cold and arrogant towards others. This is not God's way. It's not God's path. But another thing that can happen is if we think that my job is to be righteous enough to earn my salvation, and we don't lower the bar, we let the Bible tell us what God's bar is, we let Jesus tell us what the bar is, that we're to do things like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. When you take those things really seriously, you realize, I am not living up to this bar. Jesus says, it's not enough to avoid sexual adultery, like physical adultery. You need to avoid lustful thoughts. He raises the bar, shows us what is really righteous and really holy. And if you take that seriously and you think that your salvation, your right standing with God, is dependent upon you doing those things, you'll get exhausted. When I slide into this thinking, I'm absolutely exhausted, depressed, and crushed. Because in spite of my best efforts, I still mess it up. I still mess it up. What Luke invites us to today is a deep, deep rest and a deep, deep hope in the perfect righteousness of Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ. All the best law keeping of Mary and Joseph could not accomplish their salvation. All the human righteousness of Simeon, all of the praying and fasting and worshiping of Anna could not accomplish salvation. Only Jesus accomplishes salvation for us. And on the cross, this perfect Jesus, this absolutely righteous Jesus, dies so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And when we place our faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins and confess our sins to him, he not only washes our sins away, but then he gives us his righteous perfection so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he doesn't see our shame, he sees the perfection of his own son, Jesus, and he says, I embrace you as my child. Welcome to my family. Welcome to eternal life. Welcome to the joy of fellowship with the Father and with other believers who are just rejoicing and basking in God's grace for us. So just a couple of quick applications. For those of you here today who maybe say, you know what, I'm the type of person who tends to think that I have to earn my righteousness and earn my salvation, but I'm lowering the bar. I know I'm lowering the bar. There are times when I read in the scriptures about things that God calls us to do, and I excuse those things. Well, you know, those things are really hard for me because my life is just, my situation is really difficult. If people knew my situation, they would know that this is excusable. We try and excuse our sin. If that's you and you're one of those people that are in a stage of life where you're lowering the bar, I want to encourage you, look at the bar. Look at what the bar really is, which may be painful. It may hurt to step into the light and let the light shine upon you and reveal to you all the ways that you are not measuring up to the bar of God's righteousness. But that's not the end. The end is then to say, while you're in the light, confess your sins to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. Receive a forgiveness that you could never earn. Receive a righteousness that you could never earn on your own terms and in your own power. And know that God at that moment claims you as his child. Loves you and embraces you as his beloved child. Just enjoy his grace for you. Rejoice in it. To those who have slipped into this kind of thinking that you should earn your righteousness before God, but you're exhausted. You're exhausted by it because you see how high the bar is and you take that seriously and you're trying to do what is good. You're trying to do what is good and you just can't get there. Rejoice in God's grace for you. Rejoice in Christ's righteousness on your behalf. Rest in it. And to those who have never placed your faith in Christ before, I'd encourage you today, place your faith in Jesus. You've been struggling with some kind of an issue in your life, something you're struggling with now, or it's something you've done in your past, sin in your life, and you have shame and guilt, and you don't know what to do with it. And you've tried to be a good person to kind of sponge that away from your life and get rid of that shame, but that shame still follows you. You don't know what to do with it. I'd like to encourage you, take that shame to Jesus, to the Lord. Say, God, I confess my sin to you. You see my shame. You know it all. I confess that to you. And I ask that in Jesus, you would just forgive me. That Jesus' work on the cross would forgive me of my sins, would take away my shame, take away my guilt. And then, Lord, give me the righteousness of your son, Jesus. And may I enjoy your love today. I encourage you to pray that today. If that's you taking that step for the first time today, please come talk to me. Talk to somebody who brought you, a friend or a family member who is here. If you would want to talk with somebody, you want to fill out a card and maybe get in touch with one of the pastors, that way you can fill out a connection card and drop it off in the back. But we would love to walk with you as you're making that step and taking that step with the Lord today. As we close, the worship team is going to come forward and we're going to sing a song, Worshiping the Lord. It's appropriate to worship the Lord when we remember his grace for us and all that Christ has done for us. And so that's such a fitting way to end today. And as we do that, we want to pray that our lives are lives of righteousness, that we are growing in righteousness and holiness, not in an effort to earn our salvation, but as a way of simply saying, God, I love you. I'm so grateful to you for your grace and your love for me. May my life be righteous in a way that worships you, that honors you, because I'm so grateful to you for your grace and your mercy to me. Lord, today we just want to thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Jesus, that you sent your only son into this world to live a completely righteous and perfect life when our lives are full of sin, selfishness, arrogance, self-centeredness, lack of care for others, coldness, all the ways that we can sin. Lord, you came to forgive us of those sins, to wash those away, but to also make us righteous in a way that we could never be righteous on our own. Thank you for that. We thank you so much, Lord God, that as you wash us and as you make us righteous, you don't just do that in some kind of a cold, clinical way where you deal with our sin and then walk away. But Lord, you have dealt with our sin so that we can know you as our Father. You have dealt with our sin so we can have right relationship with you. And you've dealt with our sins so that we can have the fellowship with other Christians who share that same identity of knowing what it is to be a sinner who can't live up to the law, but have experienced your grace. Thank you, Lord God, for all the ways that you're so good to us and gracious to us. Pray for folks today that you would just encourage them with the righteousness of Christ, with your grace for them. May we find our hope, our salvation in your grace for us. May we find our direction. May we find our joy there. And then, Lord God, may our lives be more righteous, not to try and get good with you. You've already done that in Jesus, but in a way that honors you and praises you. And I pray that folks would just experience deep, deep joy today, deep peace that comes from you. We pray it in your name and pray it for your glory. Amen.